The Prodigal God, Recovering the Heart of the Christian Faith. Timothy Keller. Riverhead Books, 2008. 156 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Timothy Keller is the pastor of the Redeemed Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. He is the author of numerous books and is a popular speaker and Christian leader. Introduction. The Prodigal God looks at the parable of the prodigal son as a parable about the lostness of both brothers and the heart of God the Father that is revealed toward them both. Keller shows clearly that the parable is a powerful challenge to self-righteous religious moralists. Both brothers are lost, and the only way back to the Father is through His love and grace. This poses a special problem to those who are self-satisfied with their religious practices. Nevertheless, even Pharisees are invited to enter the joy of the feast. The love of the Father invites all to come in. This is only possible because of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all sinned and been cut off from our proper home. But through Christ, a new heaven and new earth are being made where a great feast will take place. The only way to gain entrance is through Christ Jesus Himself. Table of Contents. Introduction. The Parable. Chapter 1. The People Around Jesus. Chapter 2. The Two Lost Sons. Chapter 3. Redefining Sin. Chapter 4. Redefining Lostness. Chapter 5. The True Elder Brother. Chapter 6. Redefining Hope. Chapter 7. The Feast of the Father. Summary. Chapter 1. The People Around Jesus. Often the parable of the prodigal son is interpreted to be about the experience of the younger brother. The context of the parable, however, shows that Jesus is speaking to two different groups of people and about two different ways of entering the kingdom. When Jesus shares this parable, he is surrounded by some people who are living like the younger brother and other people who are living like the older brother. The parable is usually interpreted as a story of forgiveness and unconditional love, but it is really targeted towards the older brother, the person who is self-righteous and blind. This story was not heartwarming. It was offensive. When the church began in the first century, it was not a religious institution. In fact, Christians were seen as being anti-religious. Jesus attracted marginalized people who were debauched and non-religious sinners, while those who were religious, read the scriptures, and observed the traditions of their teachers rejected Jesus. Jesus did not come to preach and teach moralism. And as a result, many moralists and religionists wanted nothing to do with him. Today, our churches seem to attract the kind of people that used to reject Jesus, while the kind of people who were attracted to him stay away from us. Perhaps this is because we are not preaching the message of Jesus. Chapter 2. The Two Lost Sons. Instead of being called the parable of the prodigal son, this parable is better understood as the parable of the two lost sons. The parable begins with a shocking request. The younger son wants his inheritance now, before his father has died, which is the equivalent of saying that he wished his father were dead because he prefers his father's things to his father himself. Since most of his wealth would have been tied to his land, the father would have sold part of his property. In the ancient world, land was far more significant than just an asset. It was a part of yourself. Such a request in a patriarchal society would have been met with physical blows and rebuke. But in the parable, the father does what his son has requested. The younger son takes the money and goes far away, where he squanders it in wild living. He literally ends up in a pigsty and decides to go home and plead to be accepted as a worker so that he can start paying back his debt. But his father runs to him, embraces him, restores him to the family, and throws a feast for him. The younger son is immediately restored to the full privilege of the family, something he could never have earned, and in spite of a debt he could never repay, is provided for him because of his father's heart. Yet the parable is not finished. The elder brother refuses to join the party, publicly disgracing his father. His father goes out to him, and the elder brother lectures the father with great disrespect. Again, in a patriarchal culture, a father could have disowned his son on the spot for talking to him this way. But he does nothing of the kind. He invites the older brother to come into the feast. In other words, he extends the older brother forgiveness and grace. Jesus' hearers listen to find out what happened, but Jesus stopped the story. He had nothing else to say because he was inviting the Pharisees and religious people to join in the feast, and he waited to see their response. Chapter 3. Redefining Sin. The older brother represents those who choose the path of moral conformity, where the individual's desires are placed under community and moral norms, and the younger brother represents those who take the path of self-discovery, where the individual's desires must be expressed regardless of community approval. Western society is divided deeply between these two groups. Jesus' parable shows that there is an alternative. Jesus shows that both types of people are alienated from the Father. Yet the wild brother has accepted his acceptance, while the older brother still stands outside when the parable ends. The elder brother stands outside because he is satisfied with his rights, duty, and obedience. He refuses to go inside because of his high view of his own goodness. This shows that the hearts of both brothers were actually the same. They both preferred their father's possessions to their father himself, and they both chafed under his authority. The younger brother rebelled by running away and indulging his desires, while the older brother rebelled by staying close and obeying the letter of the law. The more you seem to obey the law, the less you will seem to need a savior. In fact, the older brother saw his service as something which gave him the right to tell his father what to do with his possessions. He felt the father owed him. There was no place for grace. Many people are not sacrificing for God. They are really trying to live their lives so that they can leverage him. They then become the judge of others and of God himself. Both sons are equally lost, but the lost state of the younger brother is more obvious. The older brother would have been offended if someone had suggested that his heart was not right towards the father. Moralism and works righteousness are more subtle than open rebellion. Chapter 4. Redefining Lostness. Both brothers begin in a state of being lost. The elder brother shows his lostness by getting angry when things do not go the way he wants. People like this tend to blame God if they think they have been good enough, and they tend to blame themselves if they think they have fallen short. They either hate God or hate themselves when their life doesn't turn out the way they want. Since life never works out perfectly, elder brothers are eaten up with anger. They also use their works righteousness to feel superior to others. They compare themselves with others, and are especially hostile to those who do not have the exact religious views that they hold. This sense of merited superiority makes the heart hard, and produces an unforgiving and harsh spirit. Since the elder brother's worth is based on rule-keeping, he is joyless and fearful. Everyone is called to obedience and duty, but for the elder brother it is only duty. In fact, he tells his father that he has slaved away for him. This is not the service of love. At the heart of the matter, elder brothers are serving themselves. They are trying to earn blessings and rewards, if they are religious, or they are trying to earn a good reputation, with others or just in their own eyes. Even charitable acts can be generated by self-centeredness. We can give money to the poor because we are trying to buy moral capital for ourselves. An elder brother is never sure that the father loves them. They never know if they have done enough to measure up. Many elder brothers do not pray at all unless things are going badly in their lives. Their prayers are goal-oriented. They want God to accomplish their goals more than they want a healthy, joyful relationship with Him. Many people in our society have rejected the church because it is full of elder brothers. It is important that they see that Jesus speaks against the elder brother and condemns moralistic self-righteousness. The attitude of elder brothers in the church can drive some people into the open rebellion of the younger brother. Even after conversion, we can have relapses and gravitate towards the peculiar vices of the elder or younger brother. Chapter 5. The True Elder Brother. With both the elder and younger brother, the father takes the initiative and extends to them his love. God is not a Pharisee to the younger brother, but he is also not a Pharisee to the Pharisees. He loves the wild sinner and the religious sinner. Pharisees may repent, with great remorse, guilt, and anguish, but they remain elder brothers because their repentance is just a part of their attempt to save themselves through religious works. They may be upset by their sins, but they are still proud of their good works. It is not just our sins we need to confess. We also need to repent of the good things we have done as part of our plan to save ourselves. The parable of the two brothers is the last of three parables that Jesus told on that occasion, which showed something being lost and then found. In the first two, someone goes and finds the lost objects, a sheep and a coin. In the third, nobody goes to look for the younger brother. But, like Cain and Abel, the elder brother was his brother's keeper. He should have been willing to sacrifice to save his younger brother. In fact, when his younger brother is restored to the family, it means that he again is put in place to receive an inheritance when his father dies. This means that there is a cost for his forgiveness, but the cost falls on the older brother. In the parable, the older brother hated this thought. His response makes us long for a better older brother. The gospel tells us that we have a perfect elder brother who is willing to pay the ultimate cost in order for us to be forgiven and restored. The only thing that can change our hearts is seeing what Jesus has done for us. Chapter 6. Redefining Hope. In its biblical context, the story is more than just about individual redemption. It is about the hope of the world. We all have a deep longing for home, for a place where we truly belong. This longing is for something transcendent, and nothing in the world satisfies it. Trying to find fulfillment in the world generates disappointment. The Bible tells us that we are all exiles. We were created to live in Eden, but have fallen into sin and been cast out into a cursed world. We are spiritual exiles who are trying to recreate our home, but this is impossible apart from coming to the Father. Our problem is not just a loss of place, it is the brokenness of our own hearts. Both our own nature and the world around us is diseased. Jesus came into the world to live our exile and to experience the full depths of our brokenness and sin so that we could be brought back home to the Father. The Bible ends with the picture of a glorified Eden and wedding feast where the people of God are redeemed and restored. It is because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins that we can experience this glorious reconciliation with the Father. Chapter 7. The Feast of the Father. The Bible sometimes likens our salvation to being brought to a great feast. We are told to taste and see that the Lord is good. Salvation brings us into a rich experience of joy and delight in the Lord. We are to move beyond knowing things about God theoretically, e.g., God is merciful, to tasting the sweetness of His character, i.e., delighting in His mercy by experience. A feast is a material event. Jesus left the Lord's Supper as a material reminder of His sacrifice. The new heavens and new earth are not a realm of pure spirit. They are decidedly material. Jesus was resurrected physically, and this physical world is being redeemed and set right by God. Christianity is highly material in its focus on the poor, hungry, and marginalized. In religion, salvation follows obedience, but in the gospel, obedience follows salvation. Christians obey because they have already been accepted by God. We still fall back into our old modes of looking for security in other things, but we must continue to learn to apply the gospel to our lives. The New Testament does not call us to try harder to obey moral rules. It calls us to think about the nature and example of Christ and His love for us, and then to live in that light. We do not advance beyond the gospel. Even in Christian living and ethics, the gospel is what we need to apply in our daily lives. Love, not fear, is our motivation. Free grace shows us God's love. It also shows us that what is free to us came at an infinite cost to the Son of God. A feast is a communal event. Christians are not called to live in isolation. On the contrary, Christian fellowship is essential for growth. We can never experience everything that Jesus is, but in a community, other people experience different aspects of Him and can help us understand Him better. Jesus shows that neither one of the brothers in the parable take a path that works or satisfies, but then He offers a different way, Himself. It is only through Jesus that we can be brought to the great feast of the Father. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.